Hello. It's been a long time since I've been here, and it's really nice to be back, so thank you for having me. The first thing that I really wanted to say is thank you. I have really appreciated Hillcrest and their support for me over the years when I was at the University of Minnesota and before that at Penn State University. And that's meant a lot to me. And there's two churches that followed me from Penn State to Minnesota, and you were one of those two churches. And so you've had a special place in my heart. And it's one thing to write a note and say thank you, but I really wanted to come and be able to look you in the eye and say thank you for praying for me and my family and supporting us. So thank you very much. It's been an encouragement to me. Just to remind some of you, I know I'm probably new to some of you, I have a wife, her name is Christy, and I have three daughters, Karis, who is 9, Cara, 7, and Kaylin, who is 6. And we just moved a month ago to the University of California in Irvine. And Irvine is in California, and it's about 45 to 60 miles south of Los Angeles. And so that's where we are now. And we're there to start a new RUF campus ministry. So thank you very much for having me here. It's a real privilege for me to be able to open God's Word with you this evening. I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be looking at verses 14 to 21. In January, I took 8 students from the University of Minnesota to Athens, Greece, where we were able to see the gospel go out and what it looked like going out there in Athens. And so we took a fun day to go to Corinth. And there in Corinth, we were able to see the area where Paul was preaching in the synagogue to Jews and to Greeks. We were also able to see where Paul stood before Gallio, the proconsul, when he was being accused for preaching a false religion. And so last semester I preached out of the first two letters of Paul to the church in Corinth. And so that's where we'll be tonight. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to be together, to sing songs of worship and praise, to think and consider of who you are and how good you have been to us. And Lord, now we pray that the preaching of your word, Lord, would grow us up in our faith so that we might love you more, that we might seek to obey you better, and at all times be grateful for what you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I left Penn State to go to Minnesota, I went with a friend, and we went to plant the first PCA church in the Twin Cities and then to start RUF at the University of Minnesota. So my first year was just working on church planning with the church planner, a guy named Bart. And then after that year, I peeled off and I focused on the campus, the University of Minnesota. And the PCA is not well known in the upper Midwest. There are 6 PCA churches in Minnesota, 7 in South Dakota, and there are no PCA churches in North Dakota, 7 in South Dakota. And so there are just not a lot of people who are familiar with RUF. And so I prayed and needed the Lord to be at work if we were going to start a ministry. And the Lord, in his kindness, brought us two students who from the very beginning said, we want to be a part of RUF. One was from Kansas City, been a part of a PCA church there. And another was from Maryland. He was an athlete. He was a swimmer who was coming to the University of Minnesota to swim. And I can remember spending time a lot with those two guys, and Richard was the swimmer. And I can remember his second semester on campus when we were still small. Remember, I got a phone call from Richard, and I was standing in my backyard, and Richard was upset. He had been dating a girl for the last 2 years, and he realized that she was not a Christian, and he wasn't sure what to do. And so I remember standing in the backyard talking with him about what to do and how to process. And so it was a pivotal conversation, and Richard really began to grow after this conversation in the Lord. He began to sort of see what owning his faith meant. 3 years later, Richard is about to get married to a godly woman, and he receives a series of text messages from this girlfriend 3 years ago. And I want to read you these text messages. It's a little bit humorous, but it's also going to make a point. And so after 3 years of no conversation, this is the text that Richard received. Hey, where is your wedding? Richard responds, sorry, I lost my contacts. Who is this? It's Kirsten. Oh, hey, he texts back. It's up here in Minnesota. His girlfriend responds, congratulations, that's awesome. And she asks again, where's the wedding? And Richard, avoiding the question, says, it's going to be great. It's going to be outside. She responds, can I come? Richard says, I don't think that would be appropriate. And then Kirsten, laying her cards on the table, says, why not, baby? Richard says, well, our relationship has ended. I don't think you can call me baby. Then, even clearer with her language and her meaning, I don't want to spend the rest of my life without you. And then she says, I miss you. You are making a mistake. We long for people to be that clear and that honest with us, where we know exactly what they mean. And we're looking at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul is very clear with what he means and with what he wants from us. And what he's telling us is that the overwhelming forgiveness of God should lead us to overflowing with the message of forgiveness to others. That the overwhelming forgiveness of God should lead you to overflowing with the message of forgiveness to others. He begins in verse 14 with the phrase, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? Well, as you look later in verse 14, the love of Christ is this, that one has died for all. The love of Christ is not mere sentiment or words, but it's that Jesus has died. He loved us so much that he died for us. One death for everyone who has lived before and those who have lived after. One death for people who live north or south or east or west. One death for his people of all color of skin. Jesus is giving up the most important thing that he has, his life. That's what the love of Christ is, that he would die for us. But then verse 15, he continues, and he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised again. In other words, Jesus not only died for us, but he raised for us. So the love of Christ is his death for us, but he loved us so much that he raised us. He rose from the dead. So his love was expressed in the resurrection. He punched through death for us. He broke the bonds of hell for us. The resurrection was motivated by his love. So the question is, then why? Why would he go to such extreme measures for us, to show his love for us? And even the last song that we read, that was from Ephesians chapter 2, tells us, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, why he had to die and why he had to raise for us. There in those first three verses of chapter 2, Paul says that we were spiritually dead. He says that we were followers of Satan. He says that we lived for ourselves. And because of all this, we were objects of God's wrath. And because of this, God the Father does the unbelievable. He takes his son, just like Abraham took Isaac, and he lays him on the altar. Except for with Abraham, Abraham was given a ram in the thicket by the Lord. But for God the Father, there was no one to take the place of his son on the altar of the cross. Jesus is the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, when once a year a priest would go into the Holy of Holies, there into the very presence of God. And the priest would take a bull and he would offer it as a sin offering for himself. And then he would take a goat, he would offer it as a sin offering for the people. And then there would be a second goat and he would lay his hands, it was the scapegoat, and he would place his hands, which was placing all of the sin of his people. And then they would send the goat into the wilderness. And it's as if hundreds of years later that the goat emerged from the wilderness there on the cross with all of the sin of God's people on that goat. And that's what verse 21 is saying here in chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that there might be reconciliation, so that we might be forgiven by God. And this forgiveness, according to verse 17, Paul says, has changed us forever. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's different. He or she is changed forever. The old has passed away. The new has come. And everything has changed for us. We are new now to God. We have a new status before God. We are His children. We are loved. We are delightful in His eyes, spiritually alive, spiritually sensitive, able to now live a life that is pleasing. And it's clear, Paul is saying, that the greatest gift in the world has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we have forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a former physician and preacher, he gives the illustration of a man who returns home from a holiday or a vacation. And his friend tells him that while he was on vacation, there was mail that came and he owed a bill. And so the friend went ahead and paid the bill for his friend that was on vacation. And so in the illustration, Martin Lloyd-Jones says he's not sure whether he should shake that man's hand or if he should kiss his feet. It all depends on what? How much that bill was for. And so he says, if it was just missing a postage stamp, 50 cents, well, I'll shake his hand. But if it's my mortgage payment, I'll kiss his feet. So it all depends just how much it is when it comes to God's forgiveness. Luke chapter 7 tells a story of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus comes to see Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the Pharisee refuses to give Jesus a kiss or to wash his feet. He welcomes him into his home, and there comes a woman who had a reputation of being a sinful woman. And she comes, and she falls to the ground, and she begins to weep as she experiences forgiveness from Jesus. And as she's weeping, she wets her hair, and she washes Jesus' feet. But Simon, looking at Jesus, is thinking, how could he not know who this woman is? And so Jesus tells then a parable. He says to Simon, one man owes a moneylender a year and a half of salary, and another man owes the same moneylender a month and a half of salary. Neither could repay the debt. And so the moneylender then forgives both of their debts. And so Jesus' question is, who do you think will love the moneylender more? And Simon says, the one with the bigger debt. Jesus then turns to the woman and says, therefore, I tell you, her sins are many and they're forgiven, for she loved much. Jesus forgives her her sins. How significant is forgiveness to you? Does forgiveness from God give you joy? Does it make your heart smile? Does it cause you to want to come to worship on Sunday morning or Sunday night? Is the forgiveness of God the defining moment in your life? Because that's what it's supposed to be. The forgiveness of God. It's not marriage. It's not children. All those things are wonderful. It's not grandchildren. It's great. But it's forgiveness of God that is the defining moment for the Christian. It's the thing that drives us. And Paul is showing us that overwhelming forgiveness leads then to overflowing with the message of forgiveness to others. And so it ought to overflow into the message of forgiveness to others. Verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The ESV says the love of Christ controls us. The NIV says the love of Christ compels us. And the idea here is that the love of Christ drives our life or focuses our life and moves us forward. Jesus' love for us, which achieved our forgiveness, is producing in us then a focused life, a very focused life because of this forgiveness. And this forgiveness is supposed to overflow into the lives of others. In verses 14 and 15, this is what Paul says. "We've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so those who are forgiven no longer need to live for themselves, but they're called to live for him who died for them. So then the question is, how does Paul want us to live for God? So he's saying very clearly, if Jesus has lived and died for you, you need to live for him. So our response is, well, how, Paul? How should we live for Jesus according to this passage? And so here's where we see Paul's logic in verse 16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Paul says, because you are forgiven, because you are a new creation, because you are different, you begin to think about other people in different ways. You don't look at them for their physical appearance. You don't care how smart they are. You don't care what their GPA is. You don't care what kind of car they drive or how athletic they are or how much education they have or how much money they have. You don't care about those things when you are forgiven. You don't regard them that way any longer. You begin to ask the question, are they forgiven? Do they know Christ? Are they reconciled to God? Have they been changed by Jesus? Because it's the thing that matters most. It's the thing that defines them the most. Not their car, not their education, not where they live. What defines them most is, are they reconciled to God or not? That's what matters most. Paul continues in verse 17, and he says, "Those who are not in Christ, they're dead. They are not a new creation. They're not forgiven. They're not from God." Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says it again. Verse 19, the very next verse, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." God has trusted you, Christian, with the message of reconciliation. He's given it to you. But then he says it one more time. He is being so clear in this passage, exactly what he wants us to do, what it means to live for Christ. The very next verse, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We represent Christ. "God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The message of overwhelming forgiveness for us leads us, the Christian, to overflow with the message of God's forgiveness to others. God was calling Isaiah to be his mouthpiece, to take the message of reconciliation to others. But Isaiah was not a willing participant, at least not yet. And so God gives Isaiah a vision. And in this vision, Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted on the throne. And there are these seraphs that are flying around and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the temple is beginning to shake. And the train of the Lord's robe is filling the temple, and smoke begins to fill the temple. And Isaiah, who is a prophet, and part of the prophet's role is to call curses or blessing. He calls out a curse, but the curse that he calls out is on himself. He says, "Woe is me. Death be to me, because I've stood in the presence of God, a holy God, and I deserve death." Not forgiveness, but then God offers forgiveness through the coal touching his lips. And it's only at that point, when Isaiah sees his sin and the depth of his sin, that Isaiah's response is, "Here I am, send me." Because overwhelming forgiveness leads to overflowing forgiveness. And let me say it this way. A Christian, someone who loves Jesus, more importantly, someone who understands that Jesus loves them, they love to tell the story to other people. How do you know if you're a Christian? One of the ways, you want other people to know about how good your God is. We're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to love our neighbor. A great way to do that is to tell about the God who has died and risen from the dead for you. And the great way to love your neighbor is to tell them the story, is to tell them that story, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. I want to share with you a story of how this impacted our ministry at the University of Minnesota. Richard, the swimmer, one of those two students who were involved first with RUF, because he was an athlete, we were given access to the athletes building on campus, which was important because we were not a recognized student organization that first year. That usually take months, and you need to have a certain number of students. And so we had to wait for that process to happen sometime in year two. But that first year, because Richard was a swimmer, he had access to the athletes building on campus. So we would do seminars on campus where we might offer things that students might be interested. Can you know God's will for your life? Something on dating. And so every time we would have pizza. And so we would have a number of athletes who would come to these seminars. And my policy was, if I saw somebody twice, if they came to two RUF events, then I would ask them to meet with me. And so there were these two women basketball players for the University of Minnesota who came to two of these seminars. And so I decided that my policy is I'm going to ask them to coffee. And so I did, but it was in October, which was during their season. And they said, "Well, we're really busy. Maybe we can meet in January." So they pushed it off for 3 months. But when you only have 5 or 6 students, you don't forget that. And so I remembered that 3 months later. So I sent them an email and I said, "Hey, it's January and classes haven't started. So would you like to meet up?" And also, lots of students aren't very excited to meet with pastors on campuses. And so what I do is I tell them exactly what we're going to do. And so I say, "Well, let's get together. We'll meet from 12 to 12:30. We'll meet at this coffee shop on campus. This is what we'll talk about. I'll buy coffee. We'll be done no later than 12:30. And so they agreed to it. And so I sat down with these two girls. One was the power forward, the starting power forward, eventual team captain. And the other one was the shooting guard for the University of Minnesota. So I sat down with them. And my go-to passage when I only have a short time is Luke 18:9-14, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Really this picture of surprising grace to the tax collector and the Pharisee, who ought to have earned salvation, in lots of people's minds, did not. And so I went through that with these girls, and they saw grace really for the first time, and they were so surprised. And they started asking me questions. "Well, how is this possible? This doesn't make sense. How the tax collector could go home justified." And so I started to talk about grace, and they were starting to really enjoy what they were hearing. And then the next 10 minutes, I just watched these two girls talk with each other and process. And eventually it came to 12:30, and I said, "Okay, thanks for meeting with me. I said, I have another proposal, and you can say no. Please say no if you want to say no. But my proposal is, what if we did this 3 more times at the same time, Mondays 12 to 12:30, I'll buy coffee, we won't go past 12:30. And they said, "Okay." And so we went through grace, the doctrine of grace, the next 3 Mondays, and their hearts just started to come alive. And so after 3 weeks, I said, "I really enjoyed our time together, but we're finished." And their response was, well, do we have to be finished? Why can't we do this next week? And I said, well, sure. And then they said, can it go a little longer sometimes? And I said, well, yes, absolutely. And so they began to invite a couple of the basketball players to the team. So eventually we had half of the basketball team coming to this. And then at the end of the year, Michaela had become converted. So Michaela was the power forward. She had become converted and eventually baptized in the PCA church and become a member of the PCA church there in St. Paul, Minnesota. And so I said to Michaela, as we were starting the fall semester, I said, why don't you see if you can get a Bible study in the athlete's dorm? By the middle of that semester, there were 45 people sitting in the room, all athletes, coming to the Bible study, all invited by Michaela. Because the overwhelming gospel of forgiveness touched her heart so much that she just overflowed. And her heart's passion was, my friends need to know about Jesus. How can they not know about the Lord? I'll conclude with this story. In Minneapolis, there's a Ronald McDonald's House. And a Ronald McDonald's House is a great thing. It's where children who have a terminal disease and their families can come. It's a very comfortable place for these families and these children to be. And several years ago, there was a boy named Mitch who was in the Ronald McDonald House. He's 8 years old, and he was dying of cancer. And he was there, and it was near Christmas, and he was in his room with his dad, and he was sharing his room with another 8-year-old boy, and they had one of those partitions that you could pull like a big curtain. And so they were there, it was near Christmas, and the other boy's parents came in. And so they could, you know, you can overhear each other's conversation, and so Mitch was able to hear their conversation, and his 8-year-old friend asked his parents, he said, are we going to be able to have Christmas presents this year? And his mom and dad said, no, I'm sorry. We've spent all of our money trying to get you healthy, son. And he began to cry and was very sad. And so Mitch and his father overheard all of that. And then later, once that family had left, Mitch said to his dad, Dad, we need to do something about this. And he said, Dad, how much money do I have in my bank account? Now, Mitch was doing pretty well for an 8-year-old. He had $6,000 in his bank account. It's pretty nice for an 8-year-old. And so Mitch said, Dad, I want to take it all out. So the next day they went to the bank and they withdrew $6,000. And then they went to a store and they bought envelopes. And they had been there for months. And so they'd gotten to know the people on the floor and around them. And so they began to put $200 into an envelope, $400 in another envelope, $600 in another envelope. And when no one was in the room that day, Mitch would go in and he would put it on their bed. And he would just wait for them to not be there. Later that day, he heard children erupting with tears of joy and thankfulness and happiness that they were going to have a Christmas. And at the end of the day, Mitch said to his dad, Dad, this is the best day in my life. He said, we have to do this next year. And his dad said, well, Mitch, you know, we've talked about this. There's not going to be a next year for you. And Mitch said, that's right, Dad. He said, then you're going to have to do it next year. And so that began Miracles of Mitch, a nonprofit that gives to these children who can't have a Christmas. But I want you to hear that those were the words that Jesus said as he was leaving this world. He looked to his disciples and he said, the greatest gift is that men and women can be reconciled to the Father. But I'm leaving now, and I can't do it anymore. And so all authority in heaven and on earth has been given from me to you to take this message of reconciliation. And so my encouragement to you is to do that, is to take the message of reconciliation and to love God and to love your neighbor and to tell people the story of Jesus, to tell them how you've been forgiven. And to tell them how he can forgive them. I encourage you to do that. I know that you're sending people around the world to do that. I encourage you to do it personally. And as you do it, I promise you this, that your hearts, when you share the gospel, your hearts will be lifted up in beautiful ways. When you tell the story of how your Savior loved you, it all comes back in beautiful ways, and you're reminded, He does love me, all the way to the cross. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for this beautiful reminder that one has died for us, Jesus. And He not only died for us, but He raised for us because He loved us. And Lord, you've given us this great privilege of helping others to hear the story and the message of reconciliation and forgiveness. Lord, would you take this gospel message and cause it to well up again in our hearts so that we might desire to do this, so that you might be given all the glory, and that you might be seen as beautiful. Lord, thank you for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.